We saw that video, just remembering that it's Memorial Day, and Memorial Day is the day that we have set aside, it has been set aside for us, to remember those who laid down their life for the preservation, for the creation even of our country. And it's so easy to take it for granted because we have it so easy. And, you know, you want to do something, you do it. You want to say something, you say it. We have freedom, and freedom is so easily lost when it's so easily taken for granted. We don't realize, and we don't realize how much we have. Once you start, or if you ever get an opportunity to travel anywhere else in the world, and you don't have to go far, or talk to somebody from some other country, and you hear about the laws that other countries have, you say something, you go to jail. You say what you think, you could pay a penalty. You know, even just, I mean, the freedom of expression is an amazing thing we have. More importantly, we have the freedom to gather and worship our God according to Scripture, according to the dictates of our conscience, informed by Scripture. And we just want to take a moment right now just to thank God for those who were willing to put their lives on the line. And I'm just going to pray and thank God and lead us in thanking him. But we remember, though, that ultimately every single life laid down is just as we're traveling down the road of life, it is just a sign that points to Jesus. It's a reminder of the ultimate sacrifice that was paid for our ultimate freedom. You can live in the United States and have all the freedoms you want, but without Jesus, you're still going to face death and eternal separation from God called hell. And so Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that's what Jesus said. I'm quoting him, John 14:6. And so let's just thank the Lord for all those who are willing to walk in those footsteps of Jesus, carry that example on to preserve our temporary freedom. This is a temporal world, a temporary passing world. But to know God forever means you gotta set your eyes on Jesus. And ultimately, every Sunday, every day I wake up, that's a memorial day when I say, Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus for me. So let's thank the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great country that we live in. And Lord, we know that this is just one corner in a large world. This is just one moment in a long history. And not many people have had the freedoms that we enjoy. And so, Lord, we don't want to take it for granted. We recognize that all good things come from you. All the freedoms we have come from you. And we know, Lord God, that it was not like this before us, and it likely will not be like this long after us. So, Lord, while we have this republic, Father, while we have the great freedoms that have been secured by so many men and women who are willing to put their lives on the line and even give their lives, we just thank you for those lives. We thank you, Lord, even for the people who survived but still put their lives on the line and continue to do so today. And we recognize that all good things come down from you. So we thank you also then for our Savior Jesus Christ, who laid down his life because of his great love for the Father and his great love for us. Father, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7. And we've been studying Nehemiah. We're right at the halfway mark. And just as we have been learning with Nehemiah, that the city of Jerusalem's destruction is a symbol, it's a picture, a very physical picture, and it was an experience too, if you lived through it or died in it, an experience of God's judgment upon his people for their repeated rejection of him. And he waited a long time, generation after generation, continued to push him back, and he showed mercy by withholding judgment, by waiting for them, by sending prophets, even some good kings and high priests and people to call the people of Israel, the people of the nation of Judah, back to God. But finally, as it happened then and it will happen in the future, the day of judgment came. God brought in King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, and God had him take the city. The city was put under siege. The walls were finally breached, and the people were hauled off into captivity. The city was destroyed, the walls knocked down, the gates burned. The temple of God that Solomon had built around 400 or 500 years before that was destroyed, utterly leveled. That's the place where God's people were commanded to worship their God. And the one place where they could offer the sacrifices that would take care of sin year after year was gone. And how are they going to approach their God without that system of sacrificial worship that God had given to them? It was a picture of the breach of covenant, the breach of relationship that sin causes. Because of sin, we're dead. We're spiritually dead, and we will be physically dead one day because of sin. And God is constantly in the business of calling people like you and me, that God made in his image. We're made for the purpose of knowing God, of enjoying God, trusting him, and experiencing an amazing relationship. And God is constantly calling people like us back into relationship with him. From the Old Testament throughout all the New Testament, that's what this book is about. And so, even though God destroyed Jerusalem, he had promised years before, when he told them this would happen, he said, I will bring you back. And so Nehemiah is the story, it's just one of the chapters in the story of God's people coming back to God's city, back to God's place, where the worship of God happens. And so before Nehemiah, we have Ezra. That's the story of the rebuilding of the temple. And then Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the walls around the city. Nehemiah lives over 100 years after the city was destroyed, and he hears the message in Nehemiah 1. His brother Hanani comes and gives him a report. He says, the city has been burned. The city is in an utterly ruined state, and the people who live there are in trouble. If you live in a city in these days without walls, you're at the mercy of anyone who might come. There's no defense. They weren't living in a defensible place. But even more than that, it was just a continual picture of the people's broken relationship with their God. And so the word that the Bible uses is reproach, which means blame, or a stain of sin, shame. And so the shame of that broken relationship, of their past sins, still was visibly seen. And so Nehemiah, as we read in the story in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was burdened with this. And it was a burden we find out that God had laid on his heart. He prays to God. He prays with others. He finally goes to the king, and God gives him an opportunity. The king sees he's sad, and he tells the king what's on his heart. God gives him a green light. The king says, whatever you need, go and rebuild the walls of your ancestral city. And so he does. And we, as the chapters turn in the story, he comes to Jerusalem. He assesses the damage. He tells the people of the favor God had given him in the presence of the king. The people are encouraged. The high priest who was there leads the people, and they begin to build the walls. And it's just a short 52 days, and the walls are rebuilt. And that's about as far as we've come in our study. The walls were finished in 52 days, and we read that in Nehemiah chapter 6. And so all the enemies, in the course of events, we saw that Nehemiah is leading God's people, doing God's work, but when God's people do God's work, they face opposition. So there was opposition from without. The surrounding nations did not want the Jewish people, the Israelite nation, to be cared for. They despised them. And so there were threats of attack. And so you have that picture of Nehemiah having the people, encouraging the people, but having them do the work with one hand while holding a weapon and being ready to be attacked with the other hand. That's the famous picture from the book of Nehemiah. That's a posture that we want to have as we're doing God's work. We want to be on guard. And that's really a big lesson for today in our passage today. We have other opposition that comes from within. So we kind of take care of the outside opposition, but then there's turmoil within the nation. There's kind of civil unrest. There's a famine, and people are taking advantage of one another. Parents are having to sell their kids into slavery to be able to pay for food, to pay their taxes. They're selling their land, and so the richer people are taking advantage of the poorer. Nehemiah comes and puts that and says, "You guys are working hands. We were already sold because of sin." Selling each other slavery, against what God is trying to accomplish. One another as God is, we're a family. And then there's another another opposition that comes, and that's this rumor of you're going to be attacked while the work is going on. And it gets very personal for Nehemiah. The rumor comes, Nehemiah, you need to go and hide. Even hide in the temple because you're going to be assassinated. And so Nehemiah has to set his eyes on God and on the mission. And he leads the people to set their eyes on God and on the mission of rebuilding the city. And finally, 52 days, the city is rebuilt. And chapter 6 ends, it says that after 52 days, the city is rebuilt, and the enemies hear of it. This is Nehemiah 6:16. The enemies hear of it, and all the nations saw it, and they lost their confidence because they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of their God. And so even the enemies see that this 52-day work to build the walls of this large city and get the gates in place to have these secure defenses was a miracle. This, because these people aren't stonemasons, they're not trained engineers, but this was a difficult task. And so it seems like the story could just end right here, and we could turn to the next book. Okay, Jerusalem's done. But we come to chapter 7, and the story continues, and Nehemiah is only halfway done. So let's start reading, and this really starts the second half of the book. The outside work was done, but now the inside work needs to begin. And this is a great picture of us. If you're in Christ, if you trusted in him, you're saved, but the work is just beginning. So let's read together. Nehemiah 7, starting at verse 1. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his own post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And now he's quoting the genealogical record. Verse 6. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who had returned from Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel. And so from verse 8 all the way to verse 60, we're going to have this list of names, and I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to read them all. It's look at verse 8. It says the sons of Parosh, and then it goes on. And there's a name for each clan and a number of the people who are in that clan, in that family group. And so from verses 8 all the way down to verse 25, you have the names of clans by the name of an ancestor. Then, in verse 26, you have the names of men who are from certain cities. So, you've got Bethlehem, you recognize that. There's other cities in this list you might recognize as you go down the list. There's Ramah, there's Bethel and Ai, there's Nebo. We've seen the city of Ono in one of our previous chapters, because the leaders there did not want to join in on the help of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They said, oh no. Sorry, couldn't spare you that one. In verse 39 then, we move from the list of people in cities to the priests. And it lists the priests. There's 973 from the house of Jeshua, over 1,000 from the house of Immer, over 1,200 from the house of Pashur, and the sons of Harim are number 1,000. So there's thousands of priests. In verse 43, you've got Levites. And this is interesting. Compared to those thousands of priests, there's only 74 Levites. Now, here it's important to note the difference between priests and Levites. All the priests are descended from Levi, but there's a difference between priests and Levites. And the one distinction is the priests are the descendants of Aaron, who was in the tribe of Levi. And remember, he was given the ministry of the high priesthood. So in order for someone to serve in the Holy of Holies, to do that atoning work, to enter that special place, they had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so that's why they have the title of priests. The Levites also work in the temple, but they do other jobs. But isn't it interesting that there's not very many Levites? Ezra, in the previous book, had the same problem, and he has to send, like after he gets to Jerusalem, he has to send away, as they're coming, he has to go and recruit Levites. Because the Levites might say, well, why do we want to go? We can't even participate in the main core of the temple worship. So, no, the priests are eager. They're with it. But there's just an interesting division here. Less motivated. In verse 44, you've got singers. Verse 45, you've got gatekeepers. Temple servants in verse 46. Now, the temple servants are probably the Canaanites, the Gibeonites from the book of Joshua, who kind of made a sneaky deal with the Israelites, made the Israelites promise not to defeat them, not to kill them. And so rather, since the Israelites made that promise, they ended up becoming servants of the Levites, chopping wood for the sacrifice. And so I think these are the descendants of those Gibeonites coming back. Even though they're not Jewish, they're still coming back from exile because they want to worship the God of Israel. So you got the temple servants in verse 46. You've got the sons of Solomon's servants in verse 57. Could have been the same kind of case with them, but we don't know. And then in verse 60, it concludes all the temple servants and Solomon's servants, and it gives their number. In verse 61, we're gonna pick up our reading from here to the end. Verse 61. These were they who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses of their descendants were they, whether or not they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. So these people, Levites and priests, verse 64 says, they searched among their ancestral registration to prove that they were Jewish, that they were Levites and priests, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. Now, the problem here is that the law said if you're not a descendant of Aaron, you can't participate in the high priestly ministry. If you're not a Levite, you can't do the ministry of the Levites. Now, if you were not a descendant of Aaron and you went to do the work of a high priest, the law said you deserve death. So they're not being mean to this group right here by excluding them. They're just saying, we don't want you to break the law inadvertently. So since you can't prove you belong in this ministry, we're going to set you aside. They didn't exclude them from the nation, but they set them aside, and this was an act of mercy. It says, the governor says, until we can consult with a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. And these were two stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And in the Old Testament, we don't know exactly how they used them, but they used them to consult God. It could have been like a casting of lots, like a rolling of dice, or there could have been something miraculous that happened with them. We just don't know. But what they're going to seek out is wisdom from God on this problem. And it's going to become a picture for us in our lesson today, and we'll look at that. In verse 66, the whole assembly together was 42,360 besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 245 male and female singers, and then we have the numbers of the horses. This is what you were waiting for. 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and their donkeys, 6,720. This would be like, you know, if you have a camel, that would be like you having a really fancy, you know, Ford pickup or Chevy pickup, depending on your poison. But for the rest of us, you know, who are driving Ford Pintos, that's the donkey. And if you don't know what a Ford Pinto is, well, you know, ask your dad or your mom. Verse 70. Some from among the heads of the father's households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. So again, this is to the work of the rebuilding of the temple. This list again is from over 100 years before Nehemiah's time, these are the people who came to rebuild the temple. All this giving was giving to start the worship and the building of the temple. All this gold, these basins, which would be used in the temple rituals, 530 priests' garments. Verse 71 says, some of the heads of the father's households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas, or minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. So the leaders are giving, the people are giving. Again, this is all for the work of worship. Now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people, the temple servants and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. So the city is complete. The seventh month of the year has approached. And why is this significant? We'll end with this, but let's just mention it now. The feasts that the nation of Israel would celebrate are in the spring and in the fall. And the seventh month is the fall feast time beginning. So this is setting us up for chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, they're going to open up the Bible and read it once again, note to myself, and read it once again. And it's been a long time since a lot of these people had read the Bible. They've not been celebrating the feasts, and they're going to start. It's going to be this revival. So chapter 7 is so important. They're going back to this genealogy from about 100 years before and remembering the people who first came back to Jerusalem. These were people who trusted God. They're pioneers of faith. They're the ancestors of the people who rebuilt the wall. And so Nehemiah is wanting to make sure that everybody in the city is Jewish, that everybody in the city is an Israelite, because God's special promises to the nation of Israel were for the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob. And so in order to follow the law, you have to make sure that you're in God's family. And this is the relationship between Israel and God. And so he's just laying the foundation. He's taking care of the outside, the walls. Now he's going to start work on the inside, the people, because God is not in the business of building buildings or building walls. We need buildings. We need roofs over our head. We take care of that. But the real business God is in is people. He's in a people business. And so our first point is this. We must guard the work that has been done. It seems like after all this emphasis on the opposition and the success that they've had with the building of the wall, you think, okay, good, I'm done. When I remodeled my bathroom last year. We have a couple bathrooms in our house. And when I was finished, it's not something I do for fun. It's not something that I'm good at. It might take some of you maybe a week. It took me a month. And when I was done, I had two thoughts. My first thought was, I'm glad I'm done, and I don't want to do this again. And then I walked into the other bathroom, and I compared that with the one that was done, and I thought, man, it was this conflict. It's just that there's a little bit of letdown, because when you have that sense of accomplishment, you graduate from high school. Some of you are graduating from high school in a week or two. You have this sense of relief, that this, I'm so glad I'm done. But then you walk into, if you're going off to college, you got to register for classes again. And it's that feeling of, I thought I just, the sense of accomplishment is behind you, and now you got to climb another hill. But this is life, right? You get a promotion at work. Yeah, I got a promotion. And then you see your list of duties and responsibilities, and it's bigger. I just climbed that hill. Now I've got to climb an even bigger hill. Well, it's so important that we not get this, when we hit any sense of, have any sense of accomplishment or achievement in life, doesn't matter what it is, it's important that you not just put it into neutral and coast and just let your guard down. But even more so when it comes to the family of God and the work that God is doing in your life, that we must guard the work that has been done. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the work that has been done is a finished work. When Jesus died on the cross, when his blood was shed to pay for sins, when you heard the gospel message and you said, if you have said, yes, I believe in Jesus, I need a Savior, I have sinned, I want forgiveness for my sins. I want to know God. I want eternal life. If you've entered into the family of God by trusting in Jesus in that way, if you believe he died on the cross and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, then you're in God's family and that work is done. It's finished. But there is some guarding you need to do even with that. Because Satan is going to get you to try to think that it can be undone. Or that it maybe wasn't enough. Because for some reason, even though I've trusted in Jesus, I still have to walk in this sinful world, in my own sinful body. I struggle with sinful habits, and I could just plain old feel bad about things. And if I rely too much on my feelings, when I'm feeling bad, I can forget what I've placed my faith in, and I can forget that it's a finished work. So we need to guard over the truth. We need to watch over. Now, praise God, it's not just your job alone. First of all, Jesus is guarding over you. Paul is writing to Timothy, his disciple, 2 Timothy 1:12, and he says, Paul is writing, "For I know whom I have believed." He's believed in Jesus. "And I am convinced that he," Jesus, "is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." What does that phrase mean? That which I've entrusted to him? He's saying, I'm staking my faith on this. I'm trusting in God, and he's going to hold me. Some translations have this the other way around, that he is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me. Well, you've trusted him for your salvation. He's given you a great salvation. Either way, we're trusting him for that which we're trusting him with our lives, and we're trusting him for our salvation, for this new membership into the family of God that we have. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he's convinced that doesn't matter what Paul does or anybody else does or anybody else says or thinks, that Jesus will keep him and will guard him until that day. What day? The day we see him. Next verse. "Retain the standard. Guard. Watch over the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, Timothy, in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ." So we trust that Jesus is guarding us, but there is something for us to guard. Number one, it's the teaching, the gospel message. We have it here in God's word, and so we guard it well, because Satan wants you to doubt it. Satan wants you to reject it. Satan wants you to buy into some other philosophy. Satan wants you to get so tied up in your own frustrations, in your own ideas of how things should be, that you displace God from being God, and you don't take God on his terms, but you're going to try to take God on your terms, which makes you a rebellious man or woman. And that's how we started. And so the cycle starts again. No, you won't lose your salvation, but you're going to fall out of fellowship with God, and you're going to not be listening to his word, and you're going to be ripe for deception, right where Satan wants you. So guard that standard of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:14, the next verse, guard through the Holy Spirit. If I try to guard it on my, just with my own merit, my own trying to figure it out, my own brain, the glory of my brain, which I say tongue in cheek, I got a stupid brain. But the brain is an amazing thing. It's amazing that God has made us to inquire and to want to know more. But in the end, we have to submit and realize that I'm not God, he is. And shame on me for trying to raise myself up above him. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God has made his home in you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And the treasure which has been entrusted to you, which is the gospel message. It's the deposit. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent." That's the treasure we have. It's God, very God, and the message of how to connect once and for all with him. So why are we looking at these verses from Timothy? I thought this sermon was about Nehemiah chapter 7. We must guard the work that has been done. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He sets guards over the wall. He sets trustworthy men, faithful men, his brother Hanani, and this man named Hananiah, who is described as a faithful man who serves God, or who fears God. And so good leaders like Nehemiah need good help. It's amazing how Nehemiah was not really a upfront leader serving the king. He was a number two guy, or maybe even further down the ladder. But now he's a number one, and he's realizing that he needs a good number two and a number three. He needs help. So he's looking for good leaders. You know, it's a great lesson for leadership, whether it's in Nehemiah's day, but it's the same with us in the New Testament as the church is built and organized. The apostles set elders over the church. The apostles get really busy with the work and they realize there's a lot that needs to be done in the body. We need deacons. There's women in the church who are called deaconesses. Mountain View is structured much in the same way. We have elders, we have deacons, we have deaconesses, we have Sunday school teachers, worship, we have worship teams, we have people doing security and watching, literally watching the gates. We have people who are greeting. We have people who are working in the nursery, even right now. People doing children's church, even right now. There's so many Awana workers. So many of you are working, and every time someone is serving in the body, it's always great to have someone come alongside and help. It doesn't mean one is more important than the other. It is just good to have people working together. And you know, we learn to become better at helping, but I just want to affirm you at Mountain View for putting forward good people into leadership. I thank God that I had an opportunity to serve. Years ago, Pastor Bill and the elders heard the desire of my heart. They heard the desire of another young man's heart, Pastor Bill's son, Dave. We were both coming to the leaders at the same time saying, we believe God is calling us into ministry. So they created an internship. A year later, two more men were added to that internship, Alan Woods and Justin Waterlow. Since then, I've gone into ministry. Dave went on to other ministries. Alan is pastoring over at Trinity. It's having people come alongside these people who step up, become future leaders, sometimes in the church and sometimes elsewhere. It is good to bring people up and put them into positions of responsibility. It's how they get trained. It's how they get tested. And how do you discover that someone is faithful and that they fear God unless you bring them up and test them? We've had a great year this last year with our interns, Lydia and Stephen. You got to hear Stephen preach last week. We're bringing on another intern this year, Matt. And you've heard him. He gives announcements really well. And these are, again, Mountain View is just following in the footsteps of its past leaders, bringing up people to serve in ministry who believe God is calling them to ministry. Stephen is interested in serving in an internship again next year. And it's exciting to see good leaders serving. And there's so many good ways to serve. This is one way that we guard the work that has been done. It's not just up to me. I have the Holy Spirit. We have good leaders who we walk side by side doing the work. And what are we doing? We're paying attention to what comes into the church. We're paying attention to our mission, making sure the main thing is the main thing. And we're watching over our family. You as heads of households, you're watching over your family. There's a lot to watch. In this day and age, in this world with pluralism, you know what pluralism is? It's the philosophy that is reigning in our world that says, you can have your religion, I can have my religion, what's right for you is true, what's right for me is true, we can all be happy, we can all have our own truth. But what happens when our truths collide? What if I decide I like your car and it's true for me, and what's right for me is for me to come and steal your car, or at least to take it for a joyride, because my car is too, you know, I don't want to mess it up. Now, if that's true for me, your truth, which is you're not driving my car, Josh, those are going to collide. And so there can't be more than one truth. And so, you know, that's contradiction. And our world is discovering that. You have moms and dads in our country today who are rather upset at a certain store, and they put a target on that store, and they're refusing to buy the products of that store because those products are pushing transgenderism on not just adults, but children. And so just in the last week or two, that store, after being targeted, it has lost, and it's interesting. It's not some conspiracy where some group is saying, let's target that store altogether. It's just society, the people who have been brought up in the truth, whether it be of God's word or just plain old science and biology, people are saying this ain't right. And the stock value of that store has dropped by over $9 billion in the last week or two. A certain beer company learned the same lesson, having lost $15 billion. So how is this happening? People are watching over their homes. They're taking a stand, And they're saying, that's not right. I do not want to participate in it. You will not force that on me. I have a choice. Praise God for a country where we have the freedom to make that choice. Not everybody has that. And so we must not become prideful or arrogant in seeing news like this. Again, it must alarm us and cause us to redouble our efforts to, number one, guard over the church. What messages are being taught here? Guard over our families. Guard over your internet connection coming into your house. Parents, do your kids have a computer in their room? I strongly advise against it. I strongly advise against it. I can tell you story after story of young men who were negatively affected, some even in jail, because their parents did not guard that boundary. I don't tell that story lightly. You have an internet filter for your kids, for yourself. Do you have accountability? Men, women, are you meeting with other believers who can speak into your life? We're not put into the family of God for no reason, but we're family so we can participate in family. So we pay attention to what comes into the church. We pay attention to our mission. We want to keep Jesus front and center. Because Satan targets the work by attacking the workers. Satan wants to stop the work. Well, how does he stop the work? Look how he did it in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. Through threatening the workers, through threatening the leaders. But as long as those leaders and workers kept their eyes on Jesus, it's Old Testament, so you know, translate that into Old Testament terms. They kept their eyes on God and the mission. We keep our eyes on Jesus and our gospel-centered mission. The enemy cannot touch us if we keep the main thing, that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very exclusive message, but it's the only message that saves from sin and death. And again, Satan's going to get to target, he's going to target you and me by getting us to think that maybe God isn't good, or maybe God truly doesn't love us. Or he's going to get us to get so focused on the failures of ourselves or those around us, or even the failures of the church, that we're tempted to reject God. Well, duh, of course we're failures. Of course the church is full of failures. Of course the church fails. It's not by our own success and our own magnificence that we put on some glorious display of God, but it's through his grace, his righteousness, his victory, his life. And I need to consider myself dead to this world in order to become alive to the next. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the 1930s, he said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. You have to consider yourself dead. 6 years later, as he was being taken to the execution place by the Nazis, because of his faith in Jesus, because of his preaching and teaching, because of his opposing Hitler, this is what he said to one of his fellow prisoners. This is the end. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life. When you have that attitude that I'm dead to this world, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, then when you come to the end of your life, or you come to some crisis, it looks like everything's just going to fall apart, you're going to have this attitude of, it doesn't matter what I lose in this world, I have everything to gain, and the only thing that matters is Jesus, and I'm going to be with him forever. Ephesians 6:3, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And he goes from here to talk about the armor of God, right? Put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and so on. But what's the command here? Stand. This is what Nehemiah is doing. Now that we have the walls up, guys, we need to stand. Don't let those gates be open for too long during the day. We're only going to open them up in the heat of the day. You know, he's guarding those gates closely because the enemy's still out there. He's not coasting. He's not just taking for granted that everything's okay because the walls were built. In fact, the work is just beginning. After I am saved, it is time to start growing. Once you come into God's family, now the work begins. The work that you get to do. Salvation is the work that God does. But now you're going to work with him. He's going to work in you, sometimes in spite of you, maybe most times in spite of me. He's going to work in me to grow me into the likeness of Jesus. Now look, let's look at our passage. Look at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Now the writer of Nehemiah, is letting us know that the wall is done, but the city inside was kind of, now the city is an empty shell. It's got a shell around it, but there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And so he says that God put it into his heart to gather all the people together, all the leaders and all the people in verse 5, and to be enrolled by genealogies. So he reaches back into the record books, and what we read in chapter 7 with all these names is basically almost word for word with a little bit of updating from Ezra 2. And Ezra is recording the same genealogy, all the people who came with Zerubbabel over 100 years before. And so he's gathering the people together, organizing them by family, and from this point, he's going to begin people work. And again, chapter 8 is the beginning of a revival. I love chapter 8 because why do we have pulpits? Is it biblical to have a pulpit? The first time you see a pulpit in the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 8. It's got to be one of my favorite passages. But they put up a platform because, you know, they got to be elevated above. This is quite a great crowd, over 50,000 people. I mean, it was 50,000 people, you know, listed, and now you've got their descendants and more people who have come. So again, after I'm saved, it's time to start growing. So now he's putting his mind and his work to the inside of the city and to the people who live in the surrounding cities. This is about getting right with God. And after you're saved, you begin to, we call it spiritual growth. God does a work in you to grow you, and we call this sanctification. Sanctification is just the fancy $5 word which describes the process of being set apart for God's purpose. To sanctify or to consecrate literally means to set apart or to make holy. That's what holy means, something that is separate. It's set apart. So you're being separated. Now, not the wrong understanding of holy or sanctify is to be separated from, you know, get away from me because I don't want to be near you because you're going to make me dirty. That's not what holy means. In God's terms, holy or sanctify means to be set apart for God's plan, for God's purpose. You were serving yourself, you were serving other people, you were serving the world, your old pleasures, your sins, whatever it was you're serving. God has rescued you out of sin, death, from a dark world. He's transferred you into his kingdom. Now we're all about his mission, his plan. His number one plan for you is that you will know him and enjoy him and trust him. So how do I understand sanctification? Here's some more $5 words. First of all, you're saved. The big word for that is justification. So on this chart here, Romans 5 describes justification really well. In justification, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. It means to be declared righteous. So when you're justified, when you believe in Jesus, the God who made you, the God who sent Jesus into the world to die for your sins, is saying you are no longer counted as a sinner, but you are righteous, not with your own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus. So you've been justified. Some people use that word and they do a word game and they say, it's just as though I've never sinned. Just as though I've never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. There we go. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's an okay way to think about it. We still continue to sin, but it is true. When God sees you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He doesn't count it against you. Does he know about it? Sure. But he chooses to not remember it. He chooses to not remember it. If you tell me, hey, Josh, don't remember this, I'm going to, you know, don't think of the color blue. You know how that goes. But God is able to do that. And that's how you are. Do you realize that when God sees you, that's how he sees you? He sees you perfect if you've trusted in Jesus. He doesn't see your sin. That's hard for me to grasp my little puny mind around. So once you've been brought into the family of God, you are now being saved from the power of sin. So the penalty of sin is taken care of, but I still struggle with the power of sin. Now, if you're in God's family, you have the Holy Spirit in you, the old sin nature, what the Bible calls the old self, is dead, and sin has no power over you at all, except that your flesh still understands the old patterns, the old ways. But you don't have to sin. And now we're walking to learn to not sin. I'm free from the hold sin once had on me, but I'm going through this process, in a sense, of learning and growing to become more like Jesus. And then one day, my old body is going to die. I'm going to be, my spirit will be with Jesus. When the resurrection comes, my body, I'll have a new body, and we call this glorification. We will be saved from the presence of sin. I'll have a new body, you'll have a new body, that will have never sinned. I don't know what that's like, but one day I will. Another way to think about sanctification is in this picture. That once you have started off in your relationship with God, beginning at the cross, you begin to make an upward trajectory. You become more and more like Christ, more and more righteous. But it's not a straight uphill climb. There's ups and downs. But when you look at it, and hopefully the stock market looks like this, when you look at the big picture, don't look at it today or last week, especially if you're looking at certain stores, but the general trajectory is even in spite of your slips and faux pas, in spite of my failures, God is doing a work in you. He's doing a work in me, and we can trust him that he will finish what he has begun. We cooperate in this, but in the end, it's his work, because it's by his power, it's by his spirit. But I can stunt my growth with sin and with hardness of heart. I can become a spiritual dwarf, a spiritual peon, if I refuse, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, if you ignore that, you can't expect to make much headway in the way of your getting closer with Jesus or becoming more like him. And a hard heart, this describes the attitude. So what does this, again, have to do with Nehemiah? It has a lot to do with Nehemiah. Because all these people have come. They've all trusted in God. They've taken the step of faith. The families are here in Jerusalem because they want to see God worshiped. They want to worship the God of Israel. They want to have their sinful past put behind them, and they want to make headway in their spiritual walk. But there's some people here who don't fit in the genealogy. Now again, I think they're not set aside. When we read about these priests who couldn't find their genealogy. Verse 63 of the priests, verse 64, they searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. It's not that they're unclean because of their sin. In fact, I think Nehemiah and everyone there would agree they've all sinned, but they're unclean in terms of they've not been set aside by God, and to participate in the priesthood, not knowing for sure that they belonged, could cause them to violate the law. The Old Testament law would mean their deaths could be the penalty. And so that's an act of mercy, and they're hoping to figure that out when they're going to consult God by using that Urim and Thummim. But this is a picture for us, both these people and the people who are counted before, that only those, and this answers the question about genealogies, only those in God's family tree will be counted in the end. This is not the only place, and it's not the first time that we've encountered a genealogy. In our study of Genesis, we hit it a lot. But on and on, you've got these names that are listed. And even into the New Testament, when you get into the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy showing that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. In the book of Luke, you get a genealogy showing that Jesus is a descendant of Adam. That he is the perfect man, the one that God promised that would be born one day to crush the serpent's head, Genesis chapter 3. And that if you want to be a part of God's family, you have to be a part of his family tree. And so for the sake of the Messiah, Jesus, we're showing that he fulfills God's promise that one would come from this family tree, from a descendant of Eve, Genesis 3, a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12, a descendant of Isaac and Jacob, a descendant of David even, 2 Samuel 7. So Jesus fulfills that. So what about you? Is your name showing up in this list? Is there any Shalmais here? Any Gazams? Any Nafushazim? That's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is, have you trusted in the one that these genealogies point to? They all point ultimately towards Jesus Christ. He's the promised one. So how do I become one of God's kids? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the promised son from way back in Genesis chapter 3, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the great promise. This is the genealogy. Again, John 17, 3, this is eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he has sent. You become then adopted into God's family. The biblical picture that's used in the New Testament is you're grafted in to the tree, the family tree. I don't know if you've ever done any raising of any fruit trees, but to be grafted into a tree, they take a branch, they cut it off from one tree, and they put a wound in the side of a tree, and they stick this branch. They carve off the bark, and they stick it in that wound, and they bind it. Jesus received a wound in his side. He literally bled out and died. It's his blood that gives us life by the fact that it was shed for us, that he was risen from the grave. We have new life in him, and we're grafted. Just that picture of a tree getting that wound in the side. Jesus, that spear in the side, it's like we've been grafted into him. And we become part of God's family tree. All because of what Jesus has done. Our last and final point is this. If you're part of God's family, then give praise. Praise him. Thank him. Worship him. This is why all the people came back to Jerusalem. Not just to build a wall, not just to come to the temple and build some homes, but to worship him according to what he has revealed. This is true. No one ever discovered this Bible in some dusty cave. Yeah, yes, it's been discovered in a dusty cave, but nobody ever lost it so that it needed to be found. It's always been with us. The Old Testament that we have is the same Old Testament that Jesus had. The message has always been the same. The need has always been the same. The human condition, look at human history. It's always the same. We keep messing up, but God keeps calling people to trust in him because this is the business in which he is in. And the people in Jerusalem now are getting ready to go worship at the temple, but before they can do it, it's time to open up God's word and say, Lord, how do you want us to worship you? On what basis can I come to you? It's not just that I have a temple and a city with walls, but I have to come according to what God says, not according to what some man says, not according to what I say, but what he says. You either believe his word or you don't. You're either in or you're not. Where are you today? We give praise by worshiping in song. We serve and we give. Here we see the leaders and the people give financially so the worship can happen. We worship also by celebrating the great things that he has done. As we come to the seventh month, we're going to celebrate these fall feasts, and the people will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths here in chapter 8. The purpose for the feasts was to remember what God had done in bringing the people out of slavery, which was a picture of out of sin, and into a relationship with him. And so the same with you and with me. What has God done for you? How did you come to know the Lord? And then what is God doing in your life today? I could be so focused on myself that somebody asked me not too long ago, hey, what's the Lord doing at Mountain View today? And I was in a funk. I was so focused on myself that I couldn't answer the question. It was just the awkward silence. It was a pastor's conference. You know, we can be so focused on ourselves that when someone comes to you and says, hey, what's the Lord doing? Some of us, we need time to think for an answer. You know, I understand. Some people need to think longer than others, and that's me. I'm a little slower. But But are you ready? Is it on the tip of your tongue? Are you daily thanking God for what he's done for you in the past and for what he's doing today? Even if that has to include the difficulty, the hardship. We worship by celebrating the great things he has done. And we read the Bible to remember what he has done in the past, because that certainly can affect your present. And finally, we worship God by joining God in the people business. We are called to love others as he has loved us, which means we have a forgiving heart, which means we have a heart of invitation. We're inviting people to come along with us. That's what we do here. That's hopefully why you're here, because you're here. You've been invited here by God, by people, and now you're going to continue in that business. On the welcome table in the foyer, there are these sheets. And I invite you to take one. I'll make more copies if we run out. It's called, Who Am I? This is just a list answering the question, who are you? Your identity in the family of God is the most important thing that you get nailed down, that you know who you are in the family of God. I got this list from a teacher when I was in seminary, and I've been keeping it with me ever since. And let me just, there's Bible verses here and just statements of what those verses say. I am a saint. You're considered a saint if you're in Christ. Not because you're perfect, not because you have a halo. Although some of you, your heads are shining more than others. I get that. I'm on my way. I am chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. I'm a chosen son, daughter, and dearly loved by God. I am born of God. I am a child of God. I am a son, a daughter of God. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I may approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Grab one of these sheets. I'll put more copies out there and have them out there in the Sundays to come. But this is who we are. And because of who we are, this is what we do. We're God's kids. And we look to him as our dad. And if you're feeling grown up, stop. Because we're supposed to have a faith like a child. Want him as a loving father. Maybe you haven't had a loving father. He is a loving father. The loving father that we all need. And he's given us an amazing Savior, Jesus, who's called our Lord, our Savior, our brother, our master, our friend. So we love others by loving in the way that we have been loved. And we guard the work. If this passage could be summed up with three words, it's guard, grow, and give. We guard the work that's been done. And as we're guarding, we grow, but we grow together in Christ. If you say, I'm a Christian and my church is just me, myself, and I, then that's not a church. And we need to talk about what a Christian is. We grow together in Christ. And we give thanks to God. We give of our financial resources to the church where the work and the growth is supposed to be happening. We give of our time by serving in the body with one another. And we give praise to God. We're going to sing a closing song now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. You know, this song was written in a time of war, the song we're about to sing. And it's an anthem that you know, but it's a hymn. I think we forget that our national anthem was a hymn. It's a hymn. All the songs that we've been singing, even about our country today, are prayers for our country. They're reminders. All the people who wrote these were reminding us that everything that we have, everything good, comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God who loves you. God who knew exactly when you'd be born, and he's calling you to trust in him so that you will not go to hell when you die, so that you will not be separated from God forever. How could a good God let people go to hell? By providing his one and only Son to die in your place, so that when you trust in him, his life could be yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, O Lord, for the great love we have from you. We might get tired, we might get perplexed, we might get frustrated, but you can handle all of our concerns, all of our doubts, all of our wanderings. Lord God, we roll those things upon you. And we say thank you that you don't require perfection of us, not even after salvation. but you are making us holy. You have perfected and are perfecting us. We have been saved and you're sanctifying us, and one day we will see you face to face in bodies and with minds, great minds that have never tasted, touched, or thought anything sinful. What will that be like? One day we will know, and until that day, keep holding on to us. We trust you. You're the faithful God, so teach us to be faithful and to love others as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God.